I can't tell you the privilege it is to be here, to stand in this place. I have a lifetime respect for Pastor Skip Heitzig and I and my friend Nate and the whole family in this amazing congregation. I have been all over the world, to over 50 countries. I've been in most states in the United States. This is my first time to New Mexico, and I think this is the best possible reason to come to New Mexico to be at Calvary Albuquerque, and to all the other campuses that are watching. You know, there are some virtues of the Christian life that are more common than others. We all know about the faith of Abraham, to go where the Lord was sending him, even though he didn't really know where he was going. We know about Noah's closeness to God, so much so that as he was building that ark, having never even seen rain before, he pressed on despite all of the mockery that he received. We know about the perseverance of the Apostle Paul, the compassion of Jesus. In Christian history, we read about the virtues of peacemaking and of charity and of temperance and justice, of prudence. All of those things, they're in the Bible. It all comes from the Bible, all these things. We learn about the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace and patience, the hard one, kindness and goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. We talk about grace. We talk about truth. We've sung about both of them already this evening. We learn about faith, hope, and love. Some of these virtues we learn, and some of these virtues we catch just by being around Christians, by attending church, by sometimes if you're fortunate to grow up in a Christian family. Admittedly, though, for some of us, it takes a little bit more time. For my four-year-old, it's taking him a little bit more time. You know, not long ago, he borrowed some socks from my drawer, and they were like colorful socks. I have no idea actually where they came from. And he walks up to my wife, and he says, to Andrea, he says, "These socks, they're like Joseph's socks." And Andrea looks at him and she says, "Well, Alexander, can you tell me Joseph's story?" And Alexander said, like totally confident, "Yes, Mom, I can." And without missing a beat, he said, "Yes, Joseph had lots of colorful socks like these. And then his brothers threw him in jail, but he broke out of the jail. And then he defeated Goliath before they threw him in the lion's den." Like, he had the whole Bible in those socks. You know, we have these moments with our children. I remember not long ago, Andrew and I were like standing in the kitchen and the kids were sitting at the table. We have three kids, 8, 7, and 4, a little boy, little girl, little boy. And our son, you know, our oldest, our first, who's 8, he looks over at our daughter, who's 7, and says, "Catherine, if anybody could come to our door right now, from alive or dead in all of history, who would you like to knock on the door?" And Andrea and I, we like look at each other. Like, that's quite a question. We must be doing pretty good here. And our daughter says, "Martin Luther King Jr." We're good parents. No. Rosa Parks. Okay, well, this was interesting. And the next day, I had my whole staff together on a Zoom call. It was in the middle of COVID. And I'm bragging about this story to my entire staff. Like, I mean, you know, you're not going to believe what my kids were saying, like all these things that they're learning. My son asked this great question. Da, da, da. And just about then, Alexander comes in the room, crawls under my desk, my whole staff, everyone that works for me on a Zoom call, and Alexander hits me and says, "Hi, dummy daddy." You know, our kids, they sort these things out. And as adults, we sort these things out too. But I want to talk to you about a virtue that I'm not sure we have sorted out. I'm going to talk to you about one of the least appreciated, least practiced, yet one of the most important Christian virtues, and it is the virtue of courage. We desperately, desperately need a courage awakening among Christians in the United States of America. Now, I don't have to describe courage to you. We know courage when we see it, right? I think of someone like Chiyun Sugihara. Maybe you've heard of him. Maybe you haven't. In World War II, he was this diplomat, a Japanese diplomat in Lithuania. With only the help of his wife, he secretly issued visas for thousands of Jews to flee the Nazis, risking his own life. That's courage, right? You hear a story like that, that's a courageous story. I think of this World War II veteran. His name was Robert Whiting. And he believed in America with all of his heart. He was one of our best soldiers. And at 83 years old, he decided to travel back to France to see where the most consequential moment of his life had occurred. And he arrived, and as he got to the immigration counter, he was struggling to find his passport. And this impatient immigration officer, French person, looks at him and says, "Have you been to France before, sir?" And Robert says, "Yes, sir. I've been here before." And the immigration officer looks back at him, barks at him, "Well, then you should know to have your passport ready when you come to this desk." And Robert replied, "Well, the last time I was here, sir, I didn't have to show my passport." "Impossible," the French officer said. "Americans always have to show their passport when they arrived in France." And this 83-year-old man, he straightened up his back and he steeled his gaze. And he looked in the eyes of that young French officer, and he said, "Well, sir, when I came here in 1944 to help liberate this country, I couldn't find a single Frenchman to show my passport to." Every American that stormed those beaches personified courage. We all know that. We know that's what courage is. Some of you had family members that did that. And courage isn't just an American trait, but there is something about American courage, about our greatest generation, a generation ago. There was a time when courage was demanded for those who wanted to live in a free world. People knew what they had because they believed that they could lose it, because they almost did. But what many people don't realize, even in the Church of Jesus Christ these days, is that the courage of those Americans was largely anchored in the predominance of the Judeo-Christian ideas at the foundation of our country. We are a country where our founders and its framers, they traversed great expanses of land in turbulent oceans. They fought vicious wars just to be free. A country founded by those not only yearning to be free, but with a particular type of freedom. Sometimes they called it the first freedom. It was the freedom to worship God. Did you know that in every early American house, there were two books? The Bible in Fox's Book of Martyrs. Courage was at the heart of the United States, at the foundation of our Judeo-Christian idea. But it seems to be lost in the church. And I came here on my next stop on a personal mission all across the United States of America to call American Christians to be courageous again, because the Bible demands it. Our culture desperately needs it, and we have absolutely nothing to lose from it. I mean, you know the Bible, right? This is the last sermon in a series of courageous, courageous stories. You've heard many of them, of David and of Esther. I mentioned Abraham earlier. Abraham was the patriarch of faith. Esther was the matriarch of courage. I mean, her story was amazing. You've already heard it once. I won't tell it to you again, but it was a complex story too, as courage is also sometimes complex. Esther, she could have chosen not to act, but she did. Esther's courage required a certain moral calculus. It wasn't straightforward. She had to deploy the world's power, collaborating with a corrupt king for a higher moral cause in order to save her own people. And yet no one remembers what Esther had to sacrifice. We only remember that a Holocaust didn't happen because she said, as the book in her name says, "When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." And it wasn't just Esther. It's all through the Bible. It's in the book of Psalms, verse 24 and chapter 31, where David writes, "Be strong and be courageous, all of you who hope in the Lord." Those Psalms were written by a king who, began his career fighting lions off of his sheep before he fought a Goliath off of his people. Many years later, after decades and decades of experiences with all of its ups and downs, including David's own failures, and he had some catastrophic failures, of all of the words of advice he could have given his son Solomon, a myriad words of advice, what did he tell his son in 1 Chronicles 28, verse 20? He said, "Be strong and courageous and do the work." The work starts in the series next week. That's because David not only believed that God could be trusted, he had experienced God's help again and again and again and again and again as he ran into the battles that others wanted to flee, as he spoke up when others were afraid to speak, when he acted when others were paralyzed by fear, as he didn't let danger keep him from doing what was necessary when others cowered in the corner, as he stood strong when everyone else stood down. And did he regret it? At the end of his life, some of the most powerful words in Scripture, and there's some older people here tonight that I think can testify to the same thing. Psalm 37, verse 25, David wrote, "I was young and now I'm old, yet I have never seen the righteous forsaken." And it wasn't just David and Esther, Abraham, who were courageous. It's all through the Bible. We read about Moses sticking his staff in a Red Sea with Pharaoh's armies in pursuit behind him, the most powerful military in the world at the time. We read about Daniel holding to his Hebrew values at the risk of being thrown into a fiery furnace. We read about Joshua and Caleb standing up to the crowd of their peers because they were the only two who believed God's promise. Gideon's meager army standing there surrounded by this fierce fighting force that were soon totally destroyed because he had faith to trust God. It's all through the Old Testament. It's also all through the New Testament. We find Jesus courageous from the first second of his ministry. He was running against the tide of his time. He was challenging the prevailing opinions of the culture. He was leading this like hodgepodge group of rabble rousers that none of you would have hired ever, with flaws like the rest of us, to a faith that was so strong that those flawed 12, every one but one, died a martyr one by one because they just finally realized that this faith was worth life and death. The Apostle Paul, when everything was against him, when he was tired and beaten down and mocked and cursed and made fun of, with a flaw that we don't know what his flaw was, but it's explicit in Scripture that it was a constant problem to him. Yet he writes in 2 Corinthians 6, that he continued on in great endurance, in troubles, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, and imprisonments, and in riots, in hard work. It sounds like, you know, Washington, D.C. In hard work, in sleepless nights, in hunger, in purity, in understanding, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in sincere love, in truthful speech, in the power of God, weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left, through glory and dishonor, being falsely accused. By the way, I see false accusations against Christians every single day of my life, and you see them too. You have to be discerning to not believe everything that you read, even from other Christians. Compliments, genuine, yet I was regarded as an impostor. Imagine the pain of that. You come to save people and they just don't believe you. They treat you like an impostor. He says, "I was known, yet regarded as unknown. I was dying, and yet we live on. I was beaten, and yet not killed. I was sorrowful, and yet always rejoicing. I was poor, yet making many rich. I had nothing, and yet I possessed everything." But what's amazing is before he wrote those words in 2 Corinthians, Let me read you what he wrote in 1 Corinthians 16:13. Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be courageous. Be strong. The Bible demands that we, the Christians, are courageous people. And our culture needs it. You know, Jesus said in his most famous sermon in Matthew chapter 5 that we are the salt of the earth and we're the light of the world. Peter wrote as he traveled around the world ministering to various churches, he said in one of his letters, in chapter 2, verse 12, he said, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us. One of our responsibilities as Christians in the world is to model all these biblical virtues to our culture. And one of these virtues is the virtue of courage. And it also means that we're to have the courage to influence our culture for good, even when it's difficult and controversial, and even when it cost us something. Why should we expect that our lives as followers of Jesus Christ should be easier than the lives of all of those people you read about in the New Testament? We have always been against the tide. We have always been accused falsely of things. We have always been mocked for our beliefs. We are the lucky ones that were not imprisoned for it or killed for it. But the truth is, I don't actually think we're paying very close attention to our culture. I think we're paying very close attention to ourselves. I mean, how many of us are actually like the sons of Issachar? You remember the sons of Issachar? 1 Chronicles 12:32, this obscure half a sentence filled with profound meaning. It says, the sons of Issachar understood the times and they had the knowledge needed to show Israel what they should do. Now, there's some people that don't think that this is the responsibility of the church. The church's job is to preach the word and stay out of all the messes. But I came here to tell you, it is our job. We're the salt of the earth. We're the light of the world. And how dare we concede our responsibility to any other institution, to any other group in the United States of America or around the world? God did not call Hollywood or the politicians in Washington, D.C. to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. He called us to do that. And going all the way back to the Old Testament, Jeremiah 29, verse 7, another famous verse, it says that we are to seek the welfare of the city within which we are exiled. You know, the New Testament says that we're strangers on the earth, pilgrims wandering through this earth. We're not supposed to be that comfortable here. We're supposed to be different in this world, but not of this world. I'm just remembering a story I heard not long ago. It was Palm Sunday. And a terrorist walked inside a church and 50 people died. The next day, on national television, in this entirely Islamic country, one of the most famous Muslim commentators in the whole country interviewed the widow, the young mother of one of the Christians who died. And on that interview, in Arabic, in this entirely Muslim country, she says, I have chosen to forgive the person
who killed my husband. Because Jesus says that we're to forgive our enemies, and I will pray for him. And this Muslim commentator became visibly emotional in the interview. And here's what he said in Arabic. He said, "These Christians are made of steel." He said, "They live here, but it's like they're not from this world." No one taught him that. Her testimony taught him that. Our testimonies ought to show the world who we are. You know, the Apostle Paul was the greatest evangelist of all time. I mean, the Apostle Paul would probably be the one person that you could appeal to and say, like, if anybody wanted to say to focus only on evangelism but ignore everything else, it would be the Apostle Paul, because that was his life. He planted more churches in his lifetime per capita than probably anybody in history. From the time he started his ministry to the time he ended it, the world was a totally different place. But Paul was as effective as he was, not only because he preached the good news, but because he understood his time. I mean, you know who Paul was, because you attend Calvary Albuquerque with one of the greatest Bible teachers in history. And one of the things you know about Paul is that he was born in Tarsus. You know that he was educated in Jerusalem. You know that he was a Roman citizen. But have you thought about why that's significant, why that's in the Bible? Let me tell you why it's in the Bible. Because Tarsus, at the time of the Apostle Paul, was the center of Greek culture in the entire world. Greek culture had moved from Athens to Tarsus. When Paul studied in Jerusalem, he studied under someone whose name was Gamaliel. He was the number one religious scholar of the time. When Paul became a Roman citizen, and we don't know how he was a Roman citizen, you know, the theories, because he was a tent maker, which was probably a trade that was passed down in his family, and so some scholars think that maybe his family made tents for the Roman garrison or something, so they granted them citizen. We have no idea how Paul got Roman citizenship, but we know what the result of it was, that eventually it saved his life on one occasion in the book of Acts, and on another occasion, it afforded him the opportunity to do what every Roman citizen could do if they got in trouble. They could appeal to Caesar himself. And Paul thought, what a great way to preach the gospel to Caesar himself. And when you read his letters to Timothy, you got to read them slowly because you miss stuff. And one of the things you'll miss if you don't read it slowly is he just runs by it. He says, "And all the believers in Caesar's household send their greetings too." If you go to seminary, I survived seminary, you will learn this. If you want to understand the world of Jesus 2,000 years ago, you have to understand three things to get the biblical context. Greek culture, the Jewish religion, and Roman politics, and then it all makes sense. Paul wasn't the least likely person to change the world. He was the most likely person. He was a Roman citizen, trained by the top religious scholar of the time. And when he went to Athens to argue with those philosophers, the book of Acts says that he quoted their own poets. But if he wouldn't have been courageous, it would have all been useless. None of it would have resulted in anything. But we're not courageous anymore. We're certainly raising less courageous kids, and we're living in a less courageous era. You know, we award the courage in our culture for people speaking up by canceling unpopular opinions rather than just arguing with them. We, all of us, self-select who we want to hear from on social media and ignore, you know, everyone else. And even us as Christians sometimes,
rather than being proud of this 2,000-year heritage that we have, this amazing, amazing heritage of Christianity, we seem like we have this inferiority complex sometimes. We cower in the corner when we have to talk about our own beliefs, despite living in a country, by the way, where they're, you know, they characterize Christians like us as evangelicals, okay? There are 80 million evangelicals in the United States of America, okay? We're not like... If you watch television, they act like we're like these strange little people on the sidelines. No, like, this is America. We would have no America if people wouldn't have fled another country to have religious freedom here. We should be proud of who we are. You know, a couple of years ago, there was a talk show, and they made fun of a famous Christian on the talk show. And I don't go in the press very often myself, but I decided to do an interview in this one. And they said that people who believe the Bible were mentally ill. That's what they said. And I was trying to think, what am I going to say? You know, it's a very awkward experience when you do an interview. I know you think it's normal when you watch the news. It's very, very strange. They put this thing in your ear, and you can't really hear, and it pops out of your ear, and you're looking at this camera, you can't see the people. You know, it's a very, very awkward experience. And I just remember praying, God, help me to know what to say. And the camera came on, and the person asked me the question, and I said, I wonder if that commentator thinks that Billy Graham, Martin Luther King Jr., and John Paul II were all mentally ill, because all of their work was inspired by their faith and belief in the Bible. If you travel with me anywhere around the world, you will be hard-pressed to find a hospital or an educational institution that doesn't have the finger mark of a Christian who decided to go to a faraway land and to serve people with their entire life. We have nothing to be ashamed of. Not only that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God into salvation, we have nothing to be ashamed of because we are in the heritage of 2,000 years of people who've been pretty good at changing the world for good because of Jesus Christ. We can't train our children to be ashamed of their faith. Now, it's hard because we're kind of frail anyhow. You know, I read an article not long ago about this village in Wales where these kids had a particularly rugged playground. And the kids liked to start a fire when it was cold. These little kids go and start a fire. As I was reading this article, I thought, what would happen if in the United States of America, if kids just go starting fires to keep themselves warm? Like, the parents would be in jail, the kids would be in counseling for the rest of their lives, they'd make the kids wear fire suits to their schools. You know, the whole thing is like crazy, the world that we're living in now. I read the other day, some company manufactured Wi-Fi-equipped water bottles so parents can keep track of how much water their kids are drinking during the day. Oh, yeah, clever. I don't care. You want a Wi-Fi equipped water? That sounds like a good company to invest in a frail culture. But, like, it says something about us today that we're just frail. You know, I'm sure this doesn't happen in Albuquerque. I'm not sure about Santa Fe, by the way. You guys need to work on Santa Fe. Sorry, Santa Fe. But it's not just that we're physically fragile. It's that our worldviews are fragile. I want to issue a warning here. There's a terrible verse in the Bible, an absolutely horrible, horrible verse in the book of Judges, chapter 2. And I think we are perilously close to having this own experience in this great country. It says, after that whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up who neither knew the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. That verse should give you goosebumps. We don't speak up anymore for what we believe. We don't argue in the public square like any of this actually matters. We don't do the hard work anymore of actually understanding, learning how to rationally make our case rather than just demand other people believe. And if we, the believing Christians, don't do it with the fruit of the Spirit, then we aren't a model for others either. One of the reasons why there's so many fizzers in our culture is because those of us who are supposed to be in the world but not of it just look like everybody else. I mean, we even cower in our homes sometimes to talk about what we believe with those who love us the most. It's time we do what the author of Hebrews said. Chapter 12, verse 12. Lift up your tired hands and strengthen your trembling knees. Like that soldier, strengthening his back and steeling his gaze, we are not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation. Now, I know what some of you are thinking, though. Like, why is this so hard? Right? Why? If we believe, because you believe this. I believe it. But I would say it's hard for two reasons. There are other reasons, but just two I'll highlight. And the first one is that the truth is, while we may believe, we don't actually know what we believe anymore. It's like we get into the kingdom and we sort of like lose the discipleship, the growing part. We don't know what we believe anymore. We don't know what we believe about who we are, what is true, why we're here, all of these things. And it begins with knowing who we are in Christ. And by the way, it's a blessing to know who we are in Christ. I mean, I could do a whole sermon on who we are in Christ. We're saved by grace and we're delivered and accepted and blessed. You're forgiven. You're a child of God. You're loved by God himself. You're the apple of God's eye. You're his friend. You're adopted. You're set apart. You're a new creation. You're empowered by him. You're unique. You're cared for. You're beloved. You're a co-heir with Christ. You're fearfully and wonderfully made, righteous, a saint, whole. You are never alone. And he says, if you got a burden, why don't you just put it on my shoulders? And if you don't think I understand, I just counted the numbers of hairs on your head for the heck of it, which is easier for some of you. You know, and I was sitting with this friend of mine, a friend of Pastor Skip, actually, not long ago. And he said, just in passing, he said, after 40 years of walking with Jesus, after 40 years, he just said it in passing. And I thought, like, I just don't hear that phrase anymore. I just don't hear it anymore. But it's not just what we believe about who we are in Christ. It's what we believe about the Bible. Is it true or is it not true? Because if it's true, that means something. Because truth is like fallen in the streets these days. Truth is what whoever's the most persuasive, that's what truth is. But as Christians, we don't believe that. The Bible tells us about itself that Scripture is God-breathed from the breath of God. It's useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. It's authoritative. We don't know what our mission is. Like, why are we here? We're here to reach the world in our generation. We're here to speak up about our faith. We're here to stand up for other people. We're here to be the light of the world. I don't think we believe, but we don't know what we believe anymore, as so many of us, and me included. It's just hard. It takes work, like everything. And then the other thing I would say is, like, we're just paralyzed by criticism in the world that we're living in, particularly in the digital age. I read this, like, super, super scary study recently in the American Psychological Association's Journal of Abnormal Psychology, okay? And I'm not a psychologist. It's this survey in 2019 collected data from 600,000. It's not like one of these political things where they interview five people and they say that this is going to happen. 600,000 adolescents and adults.
And it found, this study, that in the last 10 to 12 years, 2019 was the study, so going back to 2009, 2010, the last 10 to 12 years, the number of people reporting symptoms of major depression increased by 52% among 12 to 17-year-olds. It went up 63% among 18 to 25-year-olds. And the study says that the changes were probably not connected to, like, poor financial prospects or substance abuse, the report said, noting that during the study, there was an economic expansion. And at a time, it was at a time when drug and alcohol abuse and other unhealthy behaviors were either unchanged or decreasing. Instead, the report said, the increases may be linked to increased time spent on social media and electronic communication, along with a decrease in sleep young people are getting. You know how it is. Like, instead of having our face in Facebook so often, we have to get our face back in the book more often. Okay? And it's not just our children. It's us. You thought you were done with peer pressure, and then Instagram came. These things are disruptions to our society with incredible good brought as well. But one of the things about Christianity is that for 2,000 years, there have been all kinds of disruptions to society. But we, the Christians, had a foundation. We were on a ship that however the winds were blowing, we knew where we were going, and we knew about the foundation. But these days, it seems like we're just adrift with everybody else. And by the way, criticism is hard. I mean, it's hard. If you're a public figure, you get criticized. You get misunderstood. You know, I get misunderstood a lot, criticized a lot, you know, as a little bit of a public figure. Imagine a major public figure. And when people, you the one time you posted your political point of view on Facebook, and all of a sudden, all these crazy people came from nowhere trying to kill you. It hurts. But does the Bible say anything about criticism? Yeah, it does. Let me read it to you. I'm going to read it slow, okay? The Apostle Paul wrote this. I'm going to read it real slow for you, okay? Am I trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Am I trying to please people? Because if I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. He wrote to the Thessalonians, for we speak as messengers approved by God, entrusted with the good news. Our purpose is to please God, not people. He alone examines the motives of our hearts. By the way, that doesn't mean you have to be a jerk about it, okay? I need to say that to some of you. Let me just, like, liberate you for a minute. Criticism is always overrated, okay? Everything is controversial to someone. Everything. If you wake up every day deciding who you're going to be, what you're going to believe, or what you're going to do with your life based upon whether somebody thinks it's controversial or not, you're going to believe nothing, be nothing, and go nowhere. And this is the beauty of our faith. All those questions are already answered for us. Put your sail up, catch the wind, and go off in your mission to be a light of the world. It's time for us to get courageous again. The Bible demands it. Our culture needs it. And we got nothing to lose from it. We got nothing to lose from it. And by the way, that doesn't mean it's not going to cost us something. I don't mean that at all. But see, you know, we as Christians recognize that we're passing through this world. Like, this world isn't everything to us. But it may cost you something. It may. There may be a personal cost. You might lose some friendships. You might lose some reputation. You might have some professional cost. You may get canceled. By the way, this cancel culture stuff drives me crazy in the United States of America. I happen to be sanctioned by the Communist Party of China because I said something that offended them. I was like the 51st American sanctioned earlier this year. And one of the things I said that was offensive to them, I think, is that when I see the cancel culture in the United States of America, I think it's like Maoism. It's like what happened with the struggle sessions in Cuba. It's saying you can't believe that. No, this is the United States of America. You have the right to freedom of speech in the United States of America. You can raise your voice about what you believe. But that doesn't mean it's not going to cost you something. It may cost you something. The question is it worth it? Do you believe this book? Some of you do believe it because your life was profoundly changed by it. And it's a little easier for you because you look back as to who you were versus who you were. You're one of those amazing people that had this unbelievable life transformation. By the way, there may be somebody here tonight, maybe in this very room tonight, you slipped in this service, and this is your night for that transformation. But for some of us, it's a little more difficult. And it hurts to cost something. The question is it worth it? Who are we? Ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, who are we to choose to deprive another generation of the beliefs and the values that have given us the freedoms we enjoy, the faith that holds our life together, the hope of eternity? Who are we, because of a lack of courage, to deny another generation all the joy we have received from what we have inherited? What a cruel thing for us to do. Because it hurts if someone says something mean to us on Twitter. I tell you, cost you and me nothing. Let me tell you what it costs some other people. This mom, Nigeria, name's Rebecca. I met her. Rebecca's daughter was kidnapped with 100 young women from a school in the middle of the night by terrorists. Rebecca's daughter was the only Christian among those 100 women. Rebecca was shattered. And then the phone rang. And it was the government telling Rebecca to join all the parents at a designated place because the government had negotiated the release of the 100 girls. So Rebecca arrives there. One by one, the girls come off the bus. But Rebecca's daughter never came. Rebecca sees one of her daughter's friends and she goes up to her and says, "Where is Leah?" Her daughter's name is Leah. And Rebecca's daughter's friend, Leah's friend, said, "Mama, Leah refused to convert. She wouldn't leave her Christian faith, so they wouldn't let her go." To this day, almost 4 years later, that little girl Leah is captive by terrorists for one reason. She wouldn't deny Jesus Christ. She's willing to die for a faith we're barely willing to live for. But it's the same Christianity. We should really save ourselves the complaining and instead spend all of that energy finding the joy of all we're missing by just being shy Christians. And that courage has a way of introducing us to God in a new way.
because you're closer to him, like Esther, like David, like Noah, like Abraham. And in your time of need, he'll be with you. Our daughter had like this fun run at school for like little girls. And she said to my wife, "If I fail, Mom, I'll get back up. If I get tired, I will keep going. I will not give up. I can do this." We should listen to our kids and stop making it so complicated. It's time for a courage awakening in the church. Father, thank you for this amazing church, these extraordinary people. And every time I preach on this subject, Father, I feel like I'm looking at a mirror and preaching to myself too. This is so hard in the world that we're living in. But who are we? Give us the courage to live like we believe this book is true. And then use us in our lives for something that is exceedingly, abundantly, above and beyond. Not only what we prayed for, but even what we're capable of imagining. Would you grant us an answer to this prayer? Please, God, give us a courage awakening in the body of Christ in the United States of America. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you enjoyed this special service from Calvary Church. We'd love to know how this message impacted you. Email us at mystory@calvarynm.church. And just a reminder, you can support this ministry with a financial gift at calvarynm.church/give. Thank you for joining us for this teaching from Calvary Church.